Our text is taken from Ephesians chapter 4. And today we're looking at verse 13. Two, we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now we've been considering the Apostle Paul's first application for his letter to the Ephesians. Simply stated, his application is that we must walk worthy of our vocation in unity with the saints. And we must do so under the structural diversity of the church as appointed by Christ Jesus the Lord, the King of the church. Well, last Sabbath, we saw how Christ determines the structure of each congregation by way of gifts which he distributes by his Holy Spirit. Gifts, as we noted, are not just some special ability to do some work for the Lord, but rather they include the opportunity and also sometimes appointment by which we may do the work that the Lord would have us do. So gifts from the Lord for the members of the church comes, as it were, in a form of a package containing ability, opportunity, and sometimes appointment for the work. Now Paul lists a few offices to illustrate the point. He highlights apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor teachers. We noted that Paul lists these offices and not others, because he was in a context especially concerned with the doctrinal unity of the church. And so he lists those officers that are most directly involved in the building of the doctrinal unity of the church. But what is the purpose of these officers in the church? Paul says, verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. But what is the goal of the officers and their function? Well, this is what Paul goes on to talk about in verse 13 onwards, beginning with the word till. Till suggests goal. And this is the subject of our study this morning. Now, Paul will go on in this very long sentence to speak about the result of this goal from verse 14 to 16. So in verse 7 to 10, we have the source of the gifts. In verse 11, we have the types or examples of the gifts. Verse 12, we have the purpose of the gifts. Verse 13, we have the goal of the gifts. And verse 14 to 16, we have the result of the gifts. I was originally planning to look at the goal and the result together this morning. But after some consideration, I think it's good for us to focus our attention just on the goal this morning, and to leave the results for our next study, God willing, in a couple of Sabbaths. Otherwise, we will be considering too many ideas in just one sermon. Well, the goal of the ministry through the gifts that the Lord gives to the church, according to Paul, is threefold. Verse 13, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. In other words, the goal of the gifts, or the goal of the ministry of the word, are, first of all, unity of faith and knowledge. Secondly, maturity of manhood. Thirdly, fullness of Christ. Well, the Lord helping us, we must consider these three interrelated goals this morning. Now, take note that the goals that we are talking about are not the kind that can be attained unto and then cease. Not the kind that we can reach and then cease from labor. If you're going on a hike to climb a mountain, your goal is to reach the peak and perhaps to plant a flag. When you have reached the peak and planted your flag, you have reached your goal. The downward journey is not the most important thing. You can call for a helicopter to fly you down, and you have still reached your goal. So some mountain climbers actually do that. At least they keep that as an option. Climb to the top, then call the helicopter, and the helicopter brings them down. Well, they will have reached their goal. But the goal that Paul is talking about cannot be reached perfectly in this life. But neither is it unrealistic and impractical. Rather, it is a goal for us to strive for. It is a goal for which we can partially achieve today. And indeed, we will finally achieve it in that day when all of us will, as it were, reach that peak, when all of us are brought unto heavenly rest. Well, we may not be able to measure how much we have succeeded in this life. And I'm not even sure if we can put some benchmark to see if we are making progress. But yet this goal is a goal which has results which we can experience depending on how much progress we have made. We'll talk about the results when we come to the text again, God willing, in two Sabbaths' time. But for now, let us understand that the nearer we are to the goal, and we must head towards the goal, the nearer we are to the goal, the more we'll enjoy the result of the ministry of the word. What we're looking forward to is the result. What we want is the result, but we cannot aim for the result. We must aim for the goal. When a soccer player scores a goal, the spectator roars into an applause. The player revels at the result, and it motivates him to play better. But how does he achieve the result? He achieves it by scoring the goal. He doesn't aim for the result, he aims for the goal. So it is for us. What must we do if we want the result? The result that brings much joy to us. We must not aim for result, but rather we aim for the goal. And so we must study that we may understand what is the goal of the ministry of the word in the church, that we may work towards it. Well, what are the goals of the ministry of the word according to Paul? Well, the first of these three interrelated goals is unity of faith and knowledge. Paul says in the first part of verse 13, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. Now what does this mean? Well, in the first place, we must understand that faith and knowledge are not exactly synonymous, but they are closely interrelated. True faith includes true knowledge. True knowledge is part of living faith. Knowledge is about knowing what is believed. Faith is about believing what is known. Now, Paul has said earlier that amongst believers and churches, there is one faith. We see that in verse 5. And so there's really already an existing unity between believers, as indeed throughout the world, not to mention within the church. So why then does Paul talk about the unity of the faith as a goal of the ministry? But I believe what Paul is saying is that the goal of the ministry is for the members of the church to become more and more of one mind in faith and knowledge about the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember how we describe doctrinal propositions as magnets. There are a few major magnets that hold true believers together. However, there are also smaller magnets which represent those not so central doctrines about Christ and his ways. Well, the most important doctrines are the bigger magnets that hold all the church together in unity. But the smaller ones are also important. The more the members of the church share in the same conviction in regards to the doctrine of Christ that may not be so central, the more united they will be. The stronger will be their bond of love. The stronger will be the bond of their unity. But in order for the members of the church to share in the same faith, they must have the same knowledge. And so, naturally, they must be taught. and they must labor together in order that they may experience God's love together. Now for the word rendered knowledge, Paul uses a compound word, epinosis, rather than the simple gnosis. This suggests that Paul is not just thinking about co-intellectual knowledge, but a warm, experimental knowledge about Christ. Not just knowledge that doesn't affect our emotions, but knowledge that makes us love the Lord, that makes us respond in love to the Lord. As Dr. Hodge puts it, it is not merely cognition, but recognition. It is not merely knowing about Christ, but knowing Christ. You know, there's a difference, don't you? You can know a person, or you can know about the person. It's quite a different. I can know a friend, but I know about a politician, because his name is in the papers everywhere, a lot of description. I know about him, but I don't know him. But I know my friend, because I've interacted with him. I know about his life, yes, but I know more than that. I know what he's like, what he likes, what he does not like. So Dr. Hodge adds and says, faith and knowledge, pistis and epinosis, express or comprehend all the elements of that state of mind of which the Son of God manifested in the flesh, who loved us and gave himself for us, who died on Calvary and is now enthroned in heaven, is the object. It is a state of mind which includes the apprehension of his glory, the appropriation of his love, as well as confidence and devotion. This state of mind is in itself eternal life. It includes excellence, blessedness, and the highest form of activity, that is, the highest exercise of our highest powers. Or in simpler terms, what Dr. Hodge is saying is that the faith and knowledge that we should have basically describe eternal life. That is, the more we share in faith and knowledge, the more we enjoy it together, the more we enjoy our fellowship with God and enjoy one another in our fellowship with God. Well, it's in another way of putting it, is the first goal of the ministry of the word is that every believer, every member of the church must attain unto a fullness of the knowledge and faith of the Lord, that we all begin to have the same affection for the Lord, the same thinking concerning the Lord. The more we know and believe Christ, the closer we will be to him, and the closer we will be with one another. Christ must be the rallying point of our unity. We can't be united as a church simply by building friendship. It will fail. Experience and logic shows us that. Only when each one of us draw nearer and nearer to the friend that sticketh closer than a brother will our unity be strong and truly lasting even unto eternity. Of course, we're not saying that we can know and believe Christ perfectly today, but we must work towards being able to embrace Christ more and more sincerely with our heart and with our soul. We must long to have our heart filled with a warm love for Christ, so that we hunger and thirst and sigh after him, as the Puritans would put it. We must essentially be affected in our life concerning Christ, that Christ becomes important to us. And if Christ is important to all of us, then we will be essentially united in faith. And actually not just in faith, but in love. For when that happens, we'll all be like Christ, having the same mind, same love, same priority, same interest, same holiness, and therefore in him we would be truly united with one another. Now it's true that we'll not be able to attain to this degree of unity in this life, for we shall not be perfect, None of us will be perfect until after we are delivered from the body of this death. But beloved brethren and children, we must not therefore not attempt to do anything. Unity of faith and a common knowledge of the Lord must be our goal together as a church. We must work on it together. The ministers and the elders must plan an instructional curriculum for the church towards the end, because this is what they are appointed to do. They are given those gifts in order that they may grow the church unto the unity of the faith. So they must think of what to do. And one of the ways to do it is to plan the curriculum for the church. The church must not be heading anywhere, but in a certain direction. The direction is the unity of the faith. We do not need a yearly theme for this purpose. You know, many churches today, they ask for a theme. What is your theme for this year? And they put a theme and they have a banner on the back of the church and they say, we're going to work towards this theme. Well, we don't need those things. But we must be mindful, nevertheless, to work the congregation towards a goal. And that goal is unity of the faith unto the glory of God. What do we do? How do we do? We plan. There is a curriculum. And not just plan, but we execute it. And it must be executed in a consistent and persistent way, both of instruction, of encouragement, of preaching. Now, this is why we have a curriculum in the church. And I wonder if you know the curriculum in the church. We do have a curriculum in the church. Right? In a very broad way, of course, we are not doing it in a very extremely structured way that makes it very mechanical. But we have a curriculum. We think of how, for example, there is an orderly reading of the scriptures. It's part of the curriculum. We read the Old Testament serial in the morning. Generally, we preach from the New Testament in the morning. In the evening, we reverse it. We read serially from the New Testament, and then we preach from the Old Testament in the evening. It's all part of that curriculum. If you come for half of it, you have half the curriculum. But otherwise, you have that preaching curriculum that you should be able to go through in your lifetime. And then you return again and again, because we'll be reading the New Testament more often than the Old Testament. We'll go through the scriptures. And then we have our doctrinal instruction for the children. Why do we have a curriculum to bring them through the doctrine of the church and through the history of the Bible, interleave? You see, the children, they are taught from young. They go through the doctrinal catechism, and then they have Bible history catechism, and then doctrinal catechism again, and Bible history catechism again, and go on until they complete, and they basically have the doctrine and the word in their life. And then we have the catechism and confession of faith. All these are part of the curriculum. These are required for the building of the unity of faith and knowledge in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the elders and the ministers must work a plan like that. But what about the members? The members have a responsibility also to make use of the curriculum, to make use of those things that are implemented, that they may also grow together in the unity of the faith. We cannot walk according to our own ways. We choose what we want, what we like, we attend, what we don't like, we don't. And then we can look for our favorite preachers on the internet, or go to YouTube and find this and find that and our favorite books, but we're not really interested in the doctrine of the church. And how can the church go together in unity of faith? Well, we must want unity. See how many times in the scriptures there is unity. Unity is talked about. We are preaching serially through the books, and every time we come to the subject of unity, see how many times we have sung Psalm 122. This week I have to deliberately not sing Psalm 122, because otherwise we'll be singing it so many times. Because the scriptures have so much emphasis on unity. And don't say, well, we have unity worldwide. Yes, we talk about it. But if there's no unity in the congregation, unity worldwide is hypocrisy. We must begin to work within the congregation. And so we must find a common ground. We must labor together in a common ground. And the church, since the early days, the days of the apostles, made use of creeds. That's why you have Apostles' Creed, you have the Athanasius Creed, and today we have the Catechism of Confession. All these things we learn from the fathers of the faith, means by which the church may build unity. so that it's not just a unity founded on the scriptures. This is the primary standard of the church, but there is also the subordinate standards by which we interpret the scriptures, recognizing that the scriptures often allow people to interpret in different ways. So we learn from the fathers of the faith, the confession, catechism, and we are chosen as a ground of unity in this church, the Westminster Confession of Faith. Now, not all of us can agree with every single part of it, but we have to have some ground. Indeed, you cannot find a single church in the world where you can agree 100% unless you form the church yourself and you're a one-man show. Then you agree everything with it. Even as a pastor in the church, you will not be able to agree with everything completely. There are certain things which you find the direction of the church may not be to your liking and so on, but you work together. You work together. And that the confession of faith forms the basis of that. And so we must work towards that. Not divergently. Our beloved brethren, we must seek that unity. Work and labor together. Right? Rather than say, well, since I cannot agree, let me look for somewhere where there's no confession for us to have unity. Because that the scripture teaches us that we have to have unity. And so we have chosen a way to work forward, a banner of unity. For us to labor together, to emphasize the points of unity, and work towards those things where we differ, rather than emphasizing the differences, because they'll be contrary to the spirit of the scriptures. But now we have digressed. Come to the second point. The second goal, according to Paul, second goal of the ministry of the word, is that the church may attain unto a maturity of manhood. This is what he means by the words, in the second part, unto, again that suggests goal, so second goal, unto a perfect man. Now what's a perfect man? Make no mistake, when we talk about perfect man, there's only one perfect man, it is Christ. But the scriptures here, when it talks about a perfect man, it's talking about a mature man, a complete man. But if you're talking about an adult, not a child, who's still growing and unstable in his thinking and attitude, it's no teenager who's becoming a man. You know, a teenager can be very responsible in many ways, but very often certain ways are still childish. Certain aspects, they may still lack self-control, for example, in certain aspects of their life and behavior. But we are talking about now a desire to grow towards that, the manhood, adulthood, a perfect man. Now, commentators are not sure if by the perfect man, Paul is referring to the church as a whole or to the members of the church individually. But suffice to say that the church cannot attain unto a perfect man unless the members of the church attain unto maturity individually. So we may say that one of the goals of the ministry of the word in Paul's mind is that the church and her members grow in spiritual maturity or become adults spiritually. He's not concerned about physical maturity, we must realize. He's concerned about our spiritual maturity. Even a child can be spiritually matured, and conversely, even an adult can be spiritually immature. A perfect man is a matured man, not only in the body, but in the soul. What is it to be matured in the soul? Well, writing to Timothy in his last epistle, Paul suggests that to be spiritually matured is to know and to apply God's word. All scriptures, he says, is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that a man of God may be perfect, matured, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. The writer of Hebrews echoed the same truth by suggesting that spiritual maturity is to know and believe God's word and to be able to sing and to conduct ourselves according to biblical principles. And thus he rebukes those who are spiritually immature by saying, "For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in a word of righteousness, for he is a babe. Imagine for a moment that you can see your soul when you look into the mirror. It'll be quite a frightening experience, I think, if you can see that. But imagine for a moment, you can see your soul when you look in the mirror. What will your soul look like? Well, if you're still a child, if you're still a child and your soul look like a child, then it's all right. But if you are an adult and you look at a mirror that can show your soul, and you see in a mirror a child drinking milk, playing about childishly, then it's sad, isn't it? It's a sad thing for a child to grow in stature and the knowledge of the things of the world, but remain stunted in the faith and knowledge of the Lord. It will be a sad thing for an adult believer to grow older and come nearer to the grave without ever attaining to maturity and enjoying the meat of stronger doctrine, but continuing to need milk. To this end, we agree with Calvin, who says, "Thrice miserable then are we Christians if we grow old without making progress. We whose faith ought to advance through every period of life until it grows up into a perfect man." Our beloved brethren and children, are you growing in spiritual maturity? Are you attaining unto a perfect man, or have you stagnated? I don't know about you, but you must know it yourself. You must examine your own heart. Over the last years, have you grown? Or is your life simply like before, or even backslided? Have you grown? Have you shown more resilience to fight against sin? To make use of the means of grace? Do you find yourself loving the Lord more and the brethren, willing to lay down your life? Are you more sacrificial today than you were before? Do you love the things of God more today? Or do you find yourself loving more and more of the television series that you watch? The ministry of the word in the church must seek to cultivate spiritual growth in the members of the church, from the youngest to the oldest. But the responsibility of the members is to make use of the means and to grow. Are you making use of the means? Are you taking responsibility to feed your soul? Man shall not live by bread alone, our Lord reminds us. We must live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, not just in His providence, but in the word that He gives to us. However good an instructional curriculum in church may be, it's not going to do anything if we would not use it. If we make no effort to attend the classes, if we make no effort to learn something from the messages, we will not grow. We have catechisms for the covenant lambs, but if we don't make an attempt to get our children to learn their lessons, they will not grow. Well, I understand perfectly that in this church the catechism classes are a bit tough. I know some of us will just come, find it very difficult. So much to do. But this is for a purpose. Because we are heading towards that goal. We want the children to grow in the knowledge of the Lord. So it will involve some work. And the scriptures teaches us, does it not, that the responsibility to instruct our children, where does it lie? In the parents, fathers. And that is why the majority of the work is left to the parents. The church has gone through, the church in the world have gone through this cycle. Over the years, you find more and more churches have become more individualistic. Children are left to the Sunday school where they have some art and craft. Then parents can enjoy themselves in their worship service. And then parents who no longer want to instruct the children, leave it to the Sunday school teachers. I do not want to talk about Sunday school teachers. I was one of them, teaching the children with no regards to the truth. Parents, we must take responsibility. Make use of the system. Or if you have something better, make use of it. Make use of it. Instruct them diligently. It's because we know that it's very difficult for parents to have that system of instruction to build up the children, the faith. We have a system in the church which also doubles up to build up the unity of the faith in the church. It is sad, isn't it, if we should push our children to learn their piano, or their drum, their violin, or the extracurricular things and the schoolwork, push them. But when it comes to catechetical instruction, then we are half-hearted about it. We do it in the last minute on Saturday evening to please the elders when they ask the questions. Well, it's no wonder that the children do not enjoy the catechism classes. It's no wonder that they begin to dread the classes. It's no wonder that they find it very hard and tough. And after a while, they say it's not important. If we're going to get our children to learn, we have to encourage them. Say, this is good. And tell them that this is good. It's good for them. Right? You don't want them to learn word for word in the catechism? Teach them the substance of it then. Get them to understand it. They'll be able to tell you something of the passage. Well, our brethren and children, let us seek to teach our children. Get them to memorize the not just the catechism, the memory verses, explain to them as much as we can. But it's not just for children. It's needful for those of us who are older too, to grow in maturity. Because we cannot reach perfection in this life, and we must continue to grow. We must not only leave it to the church. We must take responsibility to grow. We must make use of the means. Not just public means. We must make use of the private means. We must be disciplined. Seek to discipline ourselves to read the Bible. And not just read it cursorily. I've done my duty because I've read the passage. But to read it with prayerful, real evangelical desire to learn of the Lord. And to meditate on a certain portion of the Word. We don't have to read 5 chapters. Of course, if you're going to read through the whole Bible in a year, you've got to read 5 chapters. Every day. But if you can't do that, you have less time, read a portion. Then try to recall the verse you may highlight in your Bible. Remind yourself of that through the day. Ask the Lord to teach you. Often the Lord will bring up remembrance of the verse to apply into your life. That way you begin to grow. And you must make it then a priority for family worship. And again, I know it's very difficult for many of us, but we must strive. Put it as a priority. If we don't put it as a priority, then eventually we essentially tell our children, oh, that's not important. It's not important for us to grow in the faith. It's more important for you to score A+ in your school. More important for you to make it to a top grade. And when you have this concert and you have that big applause. But not so important really to learn your scriptures. Well, beloved brethren, it is necessary for us to reorient our life. I hope this is not going to add the guilt to you, but rather let it be a plea to the Lord. Lord, help. You know the stresses, the demands there is upon us in this life in Singapore. Help. that we may reorient our life, that we may give the priority. And those of us who find that we may not be fed as a sermon, I know that various brothers indicated to me over the years they find the sermon a bit shallow. Well, it's necessary for the sermons to reach a wide range. Sometimes we just cannot go into depth. So what to do? In those cases, read. Pick up a good book to read. Ask the Lord for strength. We know it's difficult. Read a small portion. I find it sometimes difficult too. Take a book. In a disciplined way, read. I learned from one minister many years ago who said, well, how do I read? I put a book everywhere. One in a toilet. One in my bag. One on my table. So when I'm traveling, I read. When I'm in the toilet, I read. Read a small portion. After a while, you begin to have been instructed in the word. You don't know how many times you go to the toilet. You realize you actually be reading after a while, a lot. Make use of your time. Squander your time away. Grow in the faith. Do not, beloved brethren, drift along. Because if we drift along, we are bound to backslide. We are bound to be sucked into the cares of the world and to the rat race. My people are bent to backsliding from me, the Lord says to the prophet Hosea. Unless we continue to hold on to the railings of the means of grace available to us, we will slide back. Because there is Satan seeking to pull you down. And be sure that he'll do it. And so ask the Lord for grace. Ask the Lord for help. And now finally, Paul tells us that the third aspect of the goal of the ministry is to attain unto the fullness of Christ. Unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, says Paul. How do we know that a person is mature or perfect? What is the standard of our judgment? Our Paul says the measure is essentially the stature of the fullness of Christ. That is to say, that to be mature or perfect is essentially to be filled with Christ or to be like Christ. To know and to believe God's word, in a sense, is only an intermediate goal. Because if Christ is not with us to mold our minds, then we will be being molded in a pattern that is doesn't lead to maturity. When we read the scriptures, when we study the scriptures, when we want to conform to the scriptures, it's so that we may be molded to the image of Christ. Ultimately, what we want is to be like Christ. John Calvin puts it beautifully when he says, "Full manhood is found in Christ. For foolish men do not, in a proper manner, seek their perfection in Christ. It ought to be held as a fixed principle among us that all that is out of Christ is hurtful and destructive. Whoever is a man in Christ is in every respect a perfect man." So Matthew Henry suggests that the ministry must be that the saints attain unto a full maturity and ripeness in all the graces derived from the fullness of Christ. Ultimately, Christian maturity is about becoming like Christ and not simply having many years as Christians. There are some professing Christians who have professed Christ for many years who remain babes in Christ. They know the doctrines of Christ, but only in a very shallow way. They know not anything that's peripheral. They know not the word of God as they ought to. Indeed, I've come across Christians who have been in churches for more than a decade who cannot tell you the laws of Christ, who cannot tell you the Ten Commandments. Well, not just ordinary Christian. There's been a survey in the United Kingdom, and it showed that the bishops, majority of them, do not know the Ten Commandments. Many today, isn't it? And so many continue to entertain heretical ideas about Christ. They do not know his word. They do not keep his law. They do not attempt to keep his law. They do not exhibit the fruit of the Spirit. They just have a gentility or being a gentleman in the world, and that is Christian, but that's not Christian. And many of these do not have any respect for the means of grace appointed by the Lord. They do not think that as Christ would have us think. Instead, they think themselves according to their own standard. What I think is right. If what you think differ from me, then it is wrong. I have the mind of Christ, although I have never read the Bible, or hardly read the Bible. I have the mind of Christ, but you do not have the mind of Christ, so you differ from me. And so after a while, everyone is basically doing their own work. There's no unity. Our beloved brethren, do not be fooled by the number of years that a person has been a Christian. Do not be fooled by how active the person may be in a church. To be matured in Christ is to become Christ-like. There are young Christians who have attained to Christ-likeness more than so-called Christians who have attended church for years and years. It's important for us to recognize that and to examine ourselves to see if we are truly attaining unto the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now, once again, we must understand that Paul is speaking about a goal for us to strive towards. We can never individually or corporately attain unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ in this life. The Apostle Paul would in chapter 5 of this letter speak of how Christ is sanctifying and cleansing his church by his word so that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. But we know that that will only happen at the last day, when Christ returns again, when a full number of the church have been brought in. So it's clear that Paul is not saying that a church can, before the second coming, attain unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. However, we must strive for it. Just as Peter says, as he which hath called you is holy, so be holy in all manner of conversation. So Paul is telling us, as Christ is perfect, so be ye perfect. How to attain unto perfection of Christ? Or by prayer, by meditating on Christ and his works, by making use of the means of grace, by living consciously and consistently and persistently the Christian life, and to do so together with the saints. Study the mind of Christ, beloved brethren. Study it in the gospel. Study it in the epistles. Study it in the law and history. Study in the Psalms. Even if you do not agree that all the Psalms are Christological, you cannot escape that the New Testament teaches us that many of the Psalms are Christological, and through it you may know something of the mind, the attitude, the thinking of Christ. If we are going to know Christ, shall we not learn the Psalms? From the Psalms we may know something of the taught life and attitude of the Lord, that we may make ourselves more and more like Him by the grace of the Lord. And then seek to put it to practice. What you learn, you must seek to put it to practice. Pray as the Lord would pray. Sing as the Lord would sing. Do as the Lord would do. Reach out with compassion, pour out his love as he loved. This is the way to attain unto the fullness of the stature of Christ. There is no shortcut. We can't tell you after the service, anyone who wants to be filled with the fullness of Christ, come step forward and we'll just pray and then fill you with the Spirit and you are filled in the fullness. No, it doesn't work that way. A lot of hard work is involved. And we must want it. As we pray, we must work at it. We can pray, Lord, strengthen us in the inner man, and then we don't do anything about it. Because God has appointed the means. Lord, help us to grow in unity as a church, and then we do nothing about it. We walk in our own ways. We can't do that. We've got to work together. lay down our lives. If Christ laid down his life for us, shall we not lay down our lives for one another whom he laid down his life for? Shall we not give priority to building the unity of the church? Our beloved brethren and children, we consider the goal of the ministry of the church this morning. We saw that there is a threefold goal. First, that we may come to the unity of the faith and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, that we may be mature or perfect. Thirdly, that we may attain unto the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now you realize that Paul is actually repeating himself a little. That's why we say they are interrelated goals. But what he's saying in summary is that the goal of the church or the ministry of the church must be likeness, Christ's likeness, unity in Christ. But what is Christ's likeness? It is having a mature knowledge of Christ. It is believing in him fully. It is knowing his will, thinking like him. It is having his priorities. It is doing the things that pleases him. It is doing all things with assurance that we are doing what Christ would have us do. It is living in such a way that we are truly the body of Christ to glorify Christ, who is the head of the church. Oh, what a blessing you'll be when as a church we begin more and more to be like Christ, so that we are more and more united together in him. Oh, what a foretaste of heaven we will experience in our church life when that happens. But for that, we must pray and we must work together. We all have our individual preferences, our priority. But the call in the Word of God is that we begin to put aside the priorities and begin to work towards the unity that is in Christ. Beloved brethren, would you give prayerful consideration to the things that are said? May the Lord help us as a church that we may truly live by his word. Amen. Shall we look to the Lord in prayer? O Lord, our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy word that teaches us what pleases Christ. And we recognize that unity of the church pleases Christ. And we desire to please Christ. And so, Lord, we would pray that thou help us to give great effort, to put in great effort to seek unity within this body of the Lord Jesus Christ that thou hast providentially planted us in. We recognize, Lord, that we sometimes find it difficult. As when we are singing together as a congregation and we find many are singing out of tune, we find it difficult to sing along. But we pray that thou help us, Lord, to begin to lay aside our own preferences, to see how we may sing along together with the congregation, that we may be unity, we may have unity, till we build the church together unto the fullness of the stature of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we may shine forth for him in this life, being an instrument to build up the saints, building up the children and others whom thou may bring into the church, unto the glory of Christ, who is the head of the church. For we would pray these things in and through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.